Okay, good morning. Great to have you with us this morning. It's been a bit of a roller coaster ride for a week. I've been in and out of the emergency department too many times lately, but recently, particularly with Peter, he had about, I think on which night was it? It's all a blur now, but one of the nights anyway, this Wednesday night, he was, into the emergency department and had about 20 people all working on him at once, I think, trying to get him back to consciousness. So yeah, went into septic shock. So then we went back to the emergency department because he had recurring symptoms, and I happened to see Josh in there who'd come off a motorbike. And so I said, it's like a church gathering here. It's like, you know, a church gathering. So I'm glad I didn't see anyone else in the emergency department this week. Glad you're well. A few people away with just minor sicknesses as well, but so they say when it rains it pours, but I think sometimes there's a spiritual element, isn't there, to things that are happening, a spiritual battle going on. And it's timely really to be looking into 2 Peter chapter 2, because we have a man here who was definitely on the wrong side of a spiritual battle named Balaam, and we're going to look at him this morning. So you'll remember, just before we get into that, let's just pray, shall we, and ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you just for the blessing of coming to the pure Word of God, to hear from it and to learn from it and to understand another facet of the Christian life, Lord, and particularly this morning, this element of spiritual warfare which we come across here in these pages of your word. We pray you bless us as we look at this Old Testament enigma, really, called Balaam. And as we flip back and forwards to these two different passages this morning, we pray that you bless us, give us continuity of thought. Lord, give us open hearts to hear from you this morning so that we don't end up falling prey to the same temptations that Balaam capitulated to, we pray. So Lord, bless us this morning. Pray you would just empower your word and strengthen us all. Well, Lord, we know people are tired. Lord, they've carried some burdens this week. And Lord, but we just thank you that you can settle our hearts, Lord, and strengthen us and have your will and way this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction this morning, when you look at the book of 2 Peter, and particularly chapter 2. I hope you've found your place there in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start here, and this morning I would like you actually, before we get into the message, to turn also in your Bibles to Numbers in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers and chapter 22. And if you've got a marker or you can just keep your hand in both places, you're going to just be able to flip back and forwards between those two passages. So Numbers chapter 22. So this morning we're going to be looking at Balaam, but we're also going to be weaving into that narrative the truths that come to us from 2 Peter chapter 2. As some preachers have said, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so here we have Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, saying something about a person that lived back all those over 1,000 years earlier, and talking about this man named Balaam. So we're going to flip back and forwards between Numbers 22 and 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's start off, please, in 2 Peter chapter 2. I want to bring some things to your attention just by way of introduction this morning. When you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, you soon see that Peter is using three Old Testament characters to expose the false teachers. It's like saying, if you said, here's a forged, if I said to you, look, be on the lookout for forged $100 bills at the moment, you'd say, okay, righto, can you tell me any more? What do they look like? So ideally, I would have a few examples, wouldn't I, with me? Look, this one's been circulating, it's come from over in Singapore somewhere, and this one, blah, blah, blah. Have a look at them, study them closely, feel the difference between these $100 bills and the real thing. Check it up to the light, you'll notice that, their watermark looks a bit amateur and whatever. And so you would show some examples of what a forged banknote would look like. Well, in Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is also using the same wisdom. He's showing you, he's teaching you by illustration. He says, beware, there's false teachers coming. He says, it might look like God's judgment is slumbering, but it's not, and their judgment is coming. And then he gives three examples of judgment coming. First, remember, in chapter 2, he gives the example of the angels that sinned. They were judged by God, and they're now incarcerated in hell or Tartarus. Then there was also Noah. And remember, Noah was a man, a preacher of righteousness, and he lived in a globe of sinful people, in fact, to the point of degeneration, that only Noah and his family were saved. Even though he preached repentance for 120 years, the Bible says that there was a great worldwide flood. And you can look, of course, look it up for yourself, look at evidences for a worldwide flood. It's everywhere. You actually have to have blindfolds on not to believe in a literal worldwide flood. So we see incidences. In other words, he's saying judgment's coming, and we have a God who has a history of judging in the past. And we have a lot of messages today about the love of God, which is wonderful. It's the mercy and love of God that saved us. But at the same time, we need to put the balancing aspect in here, that we have a God who is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says, and executes judgment and righteousness. He's not sleeping. He knows who the perpetrators are, and he knows when he's going to judge them. So we have the pre-flood angels. We also have Noah and his family rescued out of that pre-flood world. And then we have also the occasion in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2 of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was renowned for the sin of homosexuality, and these wicked men even tried to abuse the two angels that were sent there by God. This is this kind of depravity. And you see how Peter's putting these all in the same basket. We see similarities between the pre-flood world and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in their depravity. But one thing that stood out to me as I was studying this is we have three men. So they're examples that God's judgment is coming. But we have three men who are kind of like you step from Noah. He's saved, a saved man and a separated man, wasn't he? He was a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't mingling with the world. He wasn't trying to be like them. He was just speaking the truth, wasn't he? So you got Noah, a saved man and a separated man. Then we take a step down in degeneration to Lot. We have a saved man, because the Bible in the New Testament says that righteous man was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So we have a saved man, but a compromised man. A man living like the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when he comes out to speak to that wicked crowd of men, he says, do not so wickedly, my brethren. He calls them his brothers. Okay, so we've got a compromised man. And when the time came and God said, I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to drop a bomb on this place, you better get your family out of here, Lot. Lot goes to tell his family, and the Bible says it sounded to them like idle tales. Like, oh, Lot's finally flipped his lid. He's lost the plot. Why would God judge people like us? And so we have Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He rescues his whole family, doesn't he, from that wicked society. Then we take a step down. Lot is a compromised Christian, a worldly Christian, you could say, and he doesn't have a voice in his own family. He has no authority because he's not living as a separated man. He's not living as God intended a Christian to live. And then we take a step even further down in degeneration to this man called Balaam in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. And I want you to read these verses together with me this morning, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. This man is another step down in degeneration. We have no indication in the Word of God this man was ever a saved man. He was not a righteous man, but he was a counterfeit lookalike. He was neither saved nor separated. He was neither of these things. So he didn't know God, but he knew about God. He knew some God words, you could say. And he even had the privilege of hearing from God because God overruled in the situation we're going to look at this morning. So here we have this man. The Bible says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. So money is what made Balaam tick. Okay, he was in it for the money, purely in it for the money. What could he get out of being a prophet? Because it calls him a prophet there. Do you see that? At the end of verse 16. So he's a man that really fits hand in glove the false teachers that he's speaking about here, the false teachers that Peter is speaking about. So we've got Lot, he's a saved man, a separated man, and we've got Noah, a saved man, a separated man, and we see he's a powerful man. Then we have Lot, he's a saved, unseparated, compromised man, and he's powerless. And then we have Balaam, he's unsaved, he's a false prophet, he's a dangerous lookalike. These are the three main categories of people in the church today. That's important to remember that. In the church, the people that call themselves Christians today, there are three main categories. There are people that are saved. They know that the Lord is their Saviour. They've asked the Lord to save them. They're redeemed. The sin debt is cancelled in heaven, if we can put it that way. And they're separated. They want to follow the Lord with their whole hearts. They want to live for Him. They want to be sold out for God and to have a voice in the world, like Noah did, to be a preacher, to whether you're a preacher or just, you know, speaking to your friends, people that have a voice, that are in the right place, that can speak out against the evil around them. Then we have the second group of Christians today, which is the popular mode of Christianity today, is you're a saved person, you know Christ is your Saviour, but you live as much like Sodom and Gomorrah as possible. You call them your brothers. You embrace the evil around you. You try to have an infiltration version of Christianity where you kind of slip the gospel in undercover. You be as much like the world as possible and you kind of say, hey, by the way, I'm a Christian. Oh, you never told me that. I never knew that. You're so well camouflaged. Okay? And so this is the kind of Christianity today that we have. And they think that they've just had a good day witnessing because they said, I'll go to church, you know, something like that. But we're talking about having a voice. You can't have a voice if you're part of the mess, okay? You can't rescue someone from drowning when you're drowning yourself. There's got to be a solid bit of ground to stand on. And then we have this other very insidious group of people that fit into Balaam's category. They're lost people. They don't know the Lord. They don't know Jesus as their Saviour. In fact, they don't even really believe it. And they're preachers. They're preaching to churches. They're telling people how to know God. But if you actually question them, they don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They don't believe all the main things that actually are the pillars which hold up Christianity. They deny the faith they preach. And all for money. The Bible says it's what they're in it for what they can get out of it. And they are very dangerous people, and we're going to see that they really fit this category of Balaam this morning. Notice, please, in verse 19, let's read verse 19 together. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. So here we have their sales point is that they're selling a brand of Christianity that is apparently full of liberty. Do you see that? It's a brand, the brand of Christianity they're selling, I'm saying selling because money's their driving point here. They're selling a brand of Christianity and the sales pitch for this brand of Christianity is you can have God and your own life too. You can have God as kind of a lucky charm to help get you through the tough times, but you don't really need to let God have a say in your main decisions of your life, you know, your sexuality or who you marry or those things. You can just have God as a lucky charm and you can live like the world. No, it's fine. You can go to the pub, you can drink with your mates, that's fine. You know, no, that's fine. You can go party, all those things. Look, we're not here to judge you. Just bring your tithes next Sunday. Make sure you bring your wallets. And, you know, we're going to have a message next Sunday on how to tithe. And we'll send out the email to see how you're going, whether you're up to scratch or not. So this is the kind of Christianity which has been pushed today. It's very popular, and but it's sending people to hell because they're following someone who's not following Christ, and it's very dangerous. So this man, you know, when you compare these two men, Lot was called a righteous man, but Balaam is described as a man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And they're both kind of enigmas in the Old Testament until you come to the New Testament and look at them. So the first thing I want you to look at is Balaam's background. So this, I've called this morning's message Balaam's Madness, okay, because he's a mad prophet. The Bible says here in verse 16 that a dumb ass or a donkey spoke to this man and rebuked him, rebuked the madness of the prophet. So let's have a look at that, shall we? Turn to Numbers chapter 22, please. Numbers 22. Now I'm going to just fill you in on the background here to Balaam. So I've called this first point Balaam's background, or the background to Balaam. Who is this guy Balaam? Most people know about Noah and the ark, don't they? Most people would know about Daniel in the lion's den. You know, some people would know about Lot maybe in Sodom and Gomorrah. But this man Balaam is not always very well known in the Bible and to other Bible and to Christians. But so I want to give you a bit of background here. This is the time when Moses, if you want a time period here, this is the time period when Moses is leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. Okay? They're a redeemed people. They're a saved people. They've been redeemed from the bondage of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness and they have been led by God. Remember the fiery cloud at night and the pillar of cloud by day. And so the people that they're saved and they're following God, they're a danger to the devil, okay, these people, because they are living in the presence of God. God is with them and they're there in the valley. And what happens is these people, this multitude of probably several million people, by the way, it's not just a small group of pilgrims here. We're talking about potentially up to, I think someone estimated up to 4 million Jews potentially walking through the wilderness, okay, with God. And here led by Moses. And chapter 22, I hope you're there in Numbers, chapter 22. I'm going to read for you the first verse there. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched their tents in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. So Israel arrives in the plains of Moab, and then let's see what happened there. So they're in the valley. If you can imagine that God's people are in the valley between these mountains, but they've just stepped into enemy territory. They're treading on some toes now, okay? There's the Moabites. This is the valley of the Moabites. And the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, comes up here, and let's see his reaction to this. How does he feel about God's people being in the valley? It says in verse 2, and Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, so he knows their history, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as an ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. So here we have the king of the Moabites is terrified. God's people are in the valley, and there's people up in the mountains, the Moabites, who are terrified of their arrival. What's interesting is unbeknownst to Balak, God had already said to Israel, I don't want you to fight with Moab. So there's actually a false fear here. He said, I don't want you to fight with Moab because Moab, have a think about this, was their distant cousins from Lot. Okay, so here we have the compromised cousins, okay, living up in the mountains here, the ungodly pagan cousins that are ready to fight with their cousins that are living right. And I just a sidelight there, be aware of family members who are completely pagan in your family and want to disrupt, want to curse you, want to see your family pulled down. Just be aware of them. That can be very dangerous. So, because Deuteronomy 2, verse 9 says, "And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession." Okay, so there's that reference there. So Balak wants his freedom. He just wants to keep his place peaceful. You know, people like that, they just don't want to be disturbed. Just leave my little bubble untouched. Just don't burst my bubble. I've got it all set up here. I love it just like this. Don't disturb me. So Balak wants his freedom, and how's he going to defeat this army of God's people? He says he's outnumbered. He thinks that they're just basically licking up the nations around him like an ox licks the grass. He's terrified. And so what he does, he looks to fight Israel on a different level, on a spiritual level. And so let's read in verse 5. I'm going to read verse 5 to 6. This is what Balak did. "And he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me, this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out from the land, for I wot not, or know, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." So here we have this introduction of this man, Balaam. Balak sends messengers. By the way, that place, Pethor, was some 560 kilometres away from where Balak was. Can you imagine in those days? He's a desperate man. He sends messengers with money, of course, to this man called Balaam, some 560 kilometres away. He's a desperate man. Balaam's services don't come cheap. He was a man who definitely needed money to be able to do something. So verse 7 says, "And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with rewards of divination in their hands." Okay? In other words, they've got the money to make it happen. "And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak." The bottom line here is that Balak wants Balaam to curse God's people. He's saying, "I want you to cast a curse on them." Okay, and you say, "Oh, surely you don't believe in curses, do you?" Well, my brother Simeon, for example, he was in Fiji for quite some time doing Bible college training, and he said it's actually a law over there that you're not allowed to cast a death curse on someone in Fiji. Now, why would they make it a law if it didn't have any impact on people? You know, if it's just someone making things up or whatever. Now, I know that the devil often manipulates things. Witch doctors cast death curses on people, then try to make it happen, of course. That sort of thing happens. But there is a real spiritual world out there. There's a dark world out there. And the Bible makes that clear. So understand, please get the picture here. You've got God's people walking through a valley with God. You've got God's enemies up in the mountains trying to curse God's people, trying to invoke satanic powers to curse God's people. This is the picture that we have here in this situation. And it reminds me of Ephesians 2:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Literally in high places. So you can see that they're up in the mountains, they're in the valley, and that the Satan is basically trying to curse these people to cause them to be weakened so that Balak can beat them in battle. Now let's look at Balaam wants permission to curse Israel. He likes the sound of this. He thinks that this could be a pretty good deal. You've got a king coming. You're a renowned man for divination. And he thinks that basically, well, this could be a good opportunity here to make a buck. And so let's hear his response in verse 8 to 14. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which cover the face of the earth. Now come, curse them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak, and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. Now, do you see how this man is a real charlatan? He's a lookalike. He knows the God words, if we can put it that way. He knows the language to use, and he sounds actually very noble indeed. He says, you know, God refuses to let me come with you. But one thing I notice is he never gives the reason why he wasn't able to come. He doesn't say, by the way, I've just heard from God. God said to me, I can't curse them because they're uncursable, because God has blessed them and I'm just not able to curse them. It's an impossibility. Instead of just coming out and saying that, he just says, oh, God said I can't come with you. And I think he knew in the back of his mind, in the bartering system of those days, that Balak's going to get the message, hey, we need to up the payment here. We need to put up the price a little. And so at this stage, Balaam looks noble. In fact, he's speaking to God and God's speaking to him. He appears to be humble and submit to what God says. But let's just pause the narrative there again. I want to weave some more truths in from 2 Peter again and turn back. I want to just look at Balaam's category just briefly again, just so you understand how Balaam is working and how he's ticking. Because some of these false teachers, that can look very good on the outside. Some of these televangelists and people that can do miracles, or they claim to have some powers from God or whatever. There's a lot of charlatans out there, and sometimes they can look very convincing. And so I just want to re-illuminate our hearts and minds to their real condition. So I've called this point Balaam's category. Here's a question for you. Who has Peter put Balaam in the category of? Who has he collectively put Balaam with? Anyone got some answers in this chapter?
Son of Bozal.
Yeah, he's the son of Bozal. That's good. But what other characters in this chapter has he put him in the category of? With. Primarily, what's the main theme of this chapter? It's false what?
Teachers.
False teachers. So Peter puts Balaam in the category of a what? A false teacher or a false prophet. Okay. So he's a false teacher, a false prophet. He's a counterfeit. He's a lookalike. And I just want to refresh our memory here on their condition. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. This describes their present condition. Verse 10, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. So their present condition is, firstly, they're walking after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Secondly, in verse 12, Peter calls them natural brute beasts. That's not very complimentary, is it? He's calling them animals. Okay, they work on animals, function on instinct. And these men that are false teachers are functioning on a basis of animal instinct, basically, purely reduced to reflex action without proper thought. And then verse 14, if you wonder what these people are like, it says they have eyes full of adultery in verse 14 and cannot cease from sin. In other words, some of these false preachers and teachers, when the lid comes off and they are exposed, you find out they've been in all kinds of fraud and sexual assaults and all these things, because they are infiltrators in God's church. They are wicked people pretending to be God's men. This is their current condition. This is how they live. And sadly, they are currently in churches, because verse 13 says that they sport themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. And also, I notice that they're predators, because they're on the lookout for unstable souls, verse 14. So it says beguiling unstable souls. The beguiling has the idea of baiting a hook. Beguiling has the idea of fishing. You put bait on a hook so you can catch something. And these people are out to catch unstable souls. So that's their present condition. And then I notice their past history. These people have a history. And this is part of what makes it hard to distinguish these false teachers. We look here, please, at verse 15. It says, which have forsaken the right way. Now, if you forsake something, what does that mean? If you went off the right road, it means once you were on the right road, correct? So here's people that know better. They've perhaps been brought up in Christian homes. They've got some history in church. They know the language and the words, and but they've never had a real heart change. Then we have another interesting window. They've experienced an outward reform in the past, because look at verse 20 and verse 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. Do you see that? So in a past, they had a head knowledge. Let's put it that way. They had a head knowledge of God, and they had probably what we would call a pseudo conversion experience, where they perhaps assented to something, said, yeah, and I'll pray a prayer or whatever, and they didn't actually have a true heart change. It was an external thing. And you say, well, how do you really know that that's external? Because some people would say, well, here's proof that you can be a Christian, you can be saved, but you can go off the tracks and then you're damned. Okay, so this is one interpretation of this passage. But we notice here that that is not the case, because if that was the case, Lot would have been damned, right? Because if anyone looked like he was off track, Lot looked like he was off track. But the Bible, this very same passage, says he was a righteous man before God, okay? Righteous is in declared righteous in heaven, even though his life was not righteous on earth. So positionally a righteous man, but not in practice. But now we have this other category that have come very close to salvation, I believe. They've come very close to tasting the truth, and then they've turned away from it. They've done a little trick, a little change in direction, and they've shunned the truth of Christianity, but they've noticed in Christianity a great sales opportunity. They've noticed that in Christianity there's a great opportunity to make money. You think about this for a minute. If you can get 2,000 people even in one building, for whatever reason, doesn't really matter how you get them there, just get them in there, okay? Have the rock concert, whatever you want to do, get them in the building. If you can just get every one of those people just to give $1 even, there's $2,000 right there for the day, okay? So it's big business, especially with these mega churches, and they've got, you know, 30,000 people come through the doors in one day. And don't worry if you forgot your wallet, they've got the ATM at the door for you so that you can give your money to the church. So here's a unique group of individuals, look-alike. They've got a look-alike conversion in the past, but they've never had a change of heart. And you say, well, how can you say that they're really not saved people? Look at verse 22. It says, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that is washed from her wallowing in the mire. So that sounds pretty nasty to call these people dogs and sows, because dogs, to be called a dog in those days was certainly no compliment. They were scavengers around the cities. There was no such thing as, you know, little chocolate Labrador in the house. That sort of idea wasn't there. And so we have here, they have a past history. They're And then we see their true nature. And this is where we say nature affects behaviour. And what Peter's saying is here is they had an external cleanup. A pig, you can wash a pig, get him all ready for the Royal Bathurst show. You know, rub him down with buttermilk or whatever you do to make him look really good. But at the end of the day, he wants to get back to the slops. He can't wait to get back to the mud puddle and just get dirty all over again. And you have a dog here, for example, we know that unfortunately, even if you've got them house trained, they'll vomit and then they'll go back to the same thing that made them sick in the first place. So here we've got two graphic examples of people. You can train a dog and you can wash a pig, but unless you can change their inner nature, their behaviour is only temporal. Their behavioural change is only temporary. Does that make sense? And so these people that fit into the category of Balaam are not truly saved people. They have a lookalike and an outward cleanliness, a bit like the Pharisees. Jesus said they make beautiful the outside of the cup, but inside is full of wickedness. And also they whited sepulchres, like whited graves. He said inside is full of dead men's bones and all manner of uncleanness. So I just wanted to make that clear. This is the category that Balaam fits into here. And of course, they don't only have a past, a present, but they also have a future goal, and their future goal is to pursue money, to enjoy the wages of unrighteousness, and I would say also to indulge in fleshly pursuits because they have eyes full of adultery. So they're going somewhere. These are people going somewhere. They have a goal, and it's financial benefit and, in this context, sexual pleasure. Now let's go back to Numbers 22 now that we have this man properly put in the correct box, I suppose you could say. Because the reason I say this from the start is that when you look at Balaam, just in the context, you can think, was this man a Christian? I mean, he's God speaking to him. You know, this he looks so, and he even sounds right. But as my dad would say, watch their feet, not their words. Because people can say a lot, but their actions speak louder than words. And so when you look at this man's feet, he's ready to saddle the ass and go and curse God's people. So Balaam refused the first one. He refused the first invitation. And so Balak, the king of Moab, comes back with a counteroffer. Okay? And so let's look at verse 15 to 17. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honourable than they. And they came to Balak, to Balaam, and said unto him, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I'll promote thee unto very great honour, and I'll do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. So here we have the second, the price has just been upped. The first time Balaam refused and didn't give a reason. The second time that this counteroffer comes, basically, Balaam says, name your price. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, name your price and name your position. Not only am I, I'm happy to shower you with gold and silver. I'm a king. I have resources. If you'll just come and curse these people for me, don't let anything hinder you. Don't let anything get in the way of this. This is a special opportunity, Balaam. I'll shower you with gold and silver, and I'll give you whatever position you want. So he's basically offering him royal status. You know, come live in the palace if you want. Whatever, I don't mind. Just come and do this dirty work for me because I want to see God's people cursed. How does Balaam respond to this? In chapter 22, verse 18 to 19, he sounds like he refuses. In verse 18, he says, Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold. I like to think who put that idea in his head. I think he's been dreaming about this. If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. That sounds noble, doesn't it? He's a man, he's on track. He's saying, no, look, God's already refused here. I can't do this. But listen to 19. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye here this night that I may know if God's changed his mind or not. Basically, know what the Lord will say unto me more. I need, look, maybe I'm missing something here. I've got visions of my house being filled with gold and silver, and it's really, really playing with my equilibrium here. And, you know, I know that I shouldn't be doing this, but look, just wait with me one more night and we'll just see if God's got any extra revelation for me. See if there's something in the fine print I've missed here about that God might say to me. So he's a word merchant. He wants God to change his mind. He's basically saying, I can't come with you, but please don't go away. Don't run away. We'll see what we can do about this. Be careful when God says to you no, by the way, in your life. God closes a door in your life and you say, God, I think I need to pray about this a bit longer. Maybe you don't understand something that I know, God, about this situation, and maybe we can talk about this. And so you push at that door and push at that door. Be very careful. God just might give you your own way eventually and let your own way punish you. And that's what we're about to see here with Balaam. So he goes, so he sounds like he's refusing. He says, "Don't, you know, I can't go with you, but don't go away." And he's got his head full of this visions of gold. And while we're on that, I just want to say this, that if below your spiritual facade, if I can say that, because some people we can tend to put a front on, okay? If right down at the bottom of your heart, below the spiritual facade, you know and God knows that your primary motive is to make money or to pursue pleasure or to pursue position, then the devil knows that you have a price point. Does that make sense? We all have a price point. If that's our drive, that it's financial gain or it's position or it's the job promotion, whatever it is, the devil knows you have a price point. Or maybe the right man comes along. You don't need God anymore because you've got him, you know, whatever it is. And so the devil knows your price point. And the story goes that there was a young man working at the bank, okay, and he was fairly new there. And the bank manager was a crook and he wanted to take advantage of this. And so he went to the young man who'd only recently started and he said to this guy, he said, if I gave you $50,000, would you alter the books for me? And the young man said, well, yeah, I think I probably would do that. And the bank manager quickly replied and said, well, what about for $500? Young man looked indignant. He said, what do you take me for, a common thief? And the bank manager said, well, we've already established that. Now we're just talking about the price. Okay? So if the devil knows that you have a price point, he'll ramp it up until he finds the point that you'll capitulate at, where you'll turn your back on God and go after whatever that thing is you had in your big mind and your goal was. So just be aware of that. Make sure your heart is for God alone and not divided, as was Balaam's heart. I think Balaam's heart's quite singular, really. It's right on money. So if you're living for money and pleasure, the devil will eventually find your price. And as I said before, this king is not mucking around. He's happy to travel some, I think, 560 kilometres. It'd be like sending to Hay, you know, the city of Hay, or way past Tamworth on foot to get someone to come and curse God's people. So now we look at God gives Balaam leave and Balaam starts out on an unforgettable journey. Let's have a look at this in verse 20 and 21. So he says, just wait for a minute, guys. Hang around. We'll see if God will change his mind. And verse 20 says, and God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, thou shalt do. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. You say, well, that's a bit confusing. God did change his mind after all. Well, we'll find out he didn't. He's just letting a stubborn man have his own way. Because God knows that even if he probably said no to Balaam at this time, Balaam's going to push ahead with it anyway. Have you ever had a situation like that as a parent? You say, darling, don't go near the edge of that rock wall because it's a bit loose and you'll fall down and hurt yourself. Oh, but, you know, I just want to grab it. Don't do it. Okay, you go ahead. And next thing, they've fallen off and they hurt themselves and you kind of feel like saying, I told you so. But, you know, you're a darling, you're right. Don't disobey next time. So you can see how God is saying to Balaam, no, don't do this. you're embarking on something that's impossible to do for a start. He said, God's people are blessed, you can't curse them. And then secondly, he's now saying, okay, Balaam, if you want to push your own way, just realise that I'm going to overrule in this situation and you're only going to say what I tell you to say. So it's interesting the way God is working with this wicked man, and he's going to receive the glory in the end of this situation. So the second, God gives Balaam leave and Balaam gets going. And how does God feel about Balaam going? It says verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. So here we have Balaam. He's just set out. He's going to make this move. He's and forget all the pious words. He knows that Israel can't be cursed, but he's going to try to do it anyway. He's going to try and he's going to make this deal work somehow. So Balaam's hoping somehow that he can still pull it off, keep God on his side and get the money out of Balak at the same time. He's trying to play both sides of the fence. He's actually pretending to be someone who can offer Balaam freedom. And remember, that's what he's doing, and that's what the false teachers do. Remember, they offer them freedom, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. So Peter goes on to describe such people in 2 Peter 2:17. I just want you to flip back there while we pause the narrative. Flip back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Let's read verse 17 together, please. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Okay, so we have there these people like Balaam, they're all promise and no product. They're like a well that's dry, and they're like clouds that come across and never drop any rain. In other words, they're all show and no go, as they say, and basically Balaam here is pretending to be able to give freedom to Balak for a price, but in reality he has no substance there to offer. And I'll just say here by application, you don't be fooled by the modern movement of the church today that offers freedom, a free religion, a sort of a freedom-based Christianity, because in reality it's as dry as the dust. There's no life-giving water there. There's no refreshment of God. The Spirit of God is grieved in a church like that. He can't move in people's hearts. He can't speak to them. And so don't be fooled into these wells without water and clouds without rain. Those wells will lead you thirsty again, but whoever comes to drink of Christ will never thirst again, he said, remember? He said, you drink of this water, you'll thirst again, but if you drink of me, you shall never thirst. That's what he said to the woman at the well, didn't he? That's the true refreshment we need. So Balaam, though, when we go, let's head back there to Balaam in Numbers 22 again. Balaam is still swooning with the thoughts of great wealth and a royal promotion, but God has sent an angel to stand against him. God's trying to get a message through to Balaam, turn a wrong way, turn back. And so here, let's read those verses. I'll read them for you. Verse 22, and God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, or his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass, or hit the ass, to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. Then when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. Here's an angry man bashing his poor beast because the donkey has more sense than Balaam. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. So we've got three instances here. The Balaam's riding on his donkey. He's off to curse God's people with visions of glory and money in his head. As he goes along, the Bible says God was angry. He had a sword, an angel with a sword drawn against him in the way. The donkey had eyes to see this angel and went, just decided to change directions, go straight off into a field. And Balaam's just perplexed and starts bashing his animal to get it back across, get back into the way. And so then they continue a bit further and they come to a narrower place where there's a wall either side. And Balaam is again, you know, still going along with his servants. Next thing, his animal drives him hard sideways and crushes into the wall and crushes Balaam's foot. Balaam's now sore and frustrated and he's beating his animal again. He doesn't sound like a very nice character to his beast. Then we have this third situation where they come to a narrow place. The donkey has nowhere to go. It can't go to the right hand or to the left. And the angel of the Lord went further 26 and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. So now the ass is down on its knees. And Balaam's anger was kindled and he smote the ass with a staff. So now he's got a rod and he's just beating his animal, okay? This poor beast, this donkey. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass. Don't you love that? And she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, because thou hast mocked me, I would that there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Quick question for you, Balaam. Was I ever in the habit or want to do so unto thee? And he said, no. Now, there's a couple of very remarkable things happening here. First, we have a donkey speaking. But I think almost more remarkable than that is we have Balaam speaking back to the donkey. Okay? I mean, if a donkey spoke to me, I'd be dumbfounded. I'd be like, you know, I'd just be... But this man is angry enough to talk back to the donkey. He says to the donkey, you know, if I had my way and I had a sword right now, I'd just finish you off. And the donkey said, wait a minute, just recall the history here, Balaam. I've been your donkey for a long time now. Have I ever caused you trouble like this in the past? He said, well, now come to think of it, no, you've actually been a pretty good donkey. Okay? Do you see how the animal and the man trade place here? Because, please flip back just quickly to 2 Peter. What has Peter just called these people? He said in verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts. So he's just said, Peter has just said that the false teacher is like a brute beast. And now, so we have Balaam acting like a donkey. And now we have the donkey speaking with wisdom like a man, rebuking the man who's acting like an animal. Do you see the trade here? Isn't that amazing? And he was rebuking the madness of the prophet. He's a madman here, right? This is madness for him to be so driven for money that even a donkey speaking to him won't stop him. The donkey tries to stop this man from killing himself, basically, as he walks right under the sword of an angel. And so at this crucial point in verse 30, it says, and the ass said unto Balaam, yes, have I ever been wont to do this in the past? Balaam said, no. Verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. Okay, now he's acting a little bit more sanely. He's on his face before the Lord. So Peter says that these guys have just traded place, basically. It was time for this mad prophet to listen to some horse sense. I wonder what it will take to stop us sometimes from going off the road, off track, like Balaam went down. And this is really moral insanity, isn't it? You know it's wrong and you're just doing it anyway. Balaam has a little mock confession now to make in verse 34. Listen to the stubbornness of this man. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I'll read those verses before. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, Surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. In other words, Balaam, you're not going to kill your donkey. You weren't about to kill your donkey. I was about to kill you. And your donkey has just spoken some good horse sense to you and trying to speak some sense into this mad prophet. And listen to Balaam's reply. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. That sounds good, doesn't it? For I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I'll get me back again. Duh. As if it didn't displease God. As in, he's now on his face before God. God says, look, I was about to kill you earlier. And now he says, oh, I'm sorry, I've sinned. If you're upset about this, I can go home. Do you see the madness of this? God has just shown him that God hates the way of Balaam. He said, your way is perverse before me. The way you're heading, Balaam, is perverse. I'm about to kill you if you don't stop. And Balaam says, look, I'm sorry, I sinned. If you're upset about it, I can go home. But I love what God does here. God allows this man to continue for his own glory, because God's going to get the glory out of this situation. So Balaam speaks back to his donkey. Then we have an angel speaking to Balaam. And God allows Balaam to continue on in his stubbornness, which he will then receive the glory for. And let's read verse 35. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And this morning's message is going to have to be a two-part message, because we're going to continue Balaam tonight. But I just, for those of you who might not be able to make it, what ends up happening here is Balaam goes and he attempts to curse God's people. He speaks four times and God turns his curse into a blessing, and God's people are greatly blessed. And then we see Balaam's wily ways at the end there, because he doesn't want to lose the deal. He's almost about to get killed by Balak. Balak is furious at what Balaam's done here. And he says, look, you can't curse God's people, but you can corrupt them. And he says, send your women into the camp and seduce the men, and you invite them back to your worship of Baal. Now, Baal was a deity, a pagan deity of fertility and rain. And part of the practice for their worship service was immorality, with all the temple-sanctioned prostitutes. So there's a wicked thing here. And what Balaam does, he clinches the deal with Balak. I still think he got the money in the end. He clinches the deal with Balak, and he corrupts God's people instead of curses them. And I'll just tell you that this morning, young people and older people alike, Satan can't curse you if you're walking with God. But if Satan can lure you into sin, he knows that God will judge you for him. Do you see how insidious that is? He knows that if he can put sin between you and God, because of God's justice, God will judge you and Satan won't have to do the dirty work. So this is what we'll have to continue tonight. But we'll just wrap it up here now and say that this man, Balaam, was in it for the money. We see this is the nature of the false teachers that Peter's talking about here. Okay? And have I really been preaching for an hour already? Well, it was quick. Okay. Quick for me anyway. Okay. I'd like to just finish with one thing, if I may. If I don't want to extend your patience too much, but this is one thing here. I was praying about this last night and thinking, Lord, you know, what is the real thrust of the message here? Like, what do you really want us to go home with? And I just prayed that prayer, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, like David did. And then I went to sleep, and I was woken up by one of the children, okay? Someone needed the toilet or whatever, and so I woke up. I don't normally remember my dreams, and I'm not saying this was some prophetic dream or anything like that, okay? But God used it to help me think about another aspect of this. So I had been dreaming before my child woke me up, and that's why I remembered the dream. I was dreaming that I was at a high school and I was speaking to three young men about the Lord. And I was sharing with them the gospel, how Christ died for them, he loved them, wanted to save them, and had a plan for their lives. And one of the men was skeptical. And he said to me, well, couldn't we have feelings like this for other people besides Jesus? Like, couldn't we sort of have religious experiences with, say, Confucius or Buddha or some other religious identity? And I said to him, I said, yes, you could, but you'd be living in a fantasy because those other deities don't exist. They're not reality. And truth is that which relates to reality. So truth, if something's true, and I gave this young guy this illustration in my dream. I said, let's suppose that you buried a treasure in the school grounds here somewhere, and you gave me a map, say, and the broken iPhone in my dream is the broken iPhone marks the spot of the treasure. That might be a good starting point for some of you. Okay, so the broken iPhone marks the spot, and I said, let's say that I came here at night time and I was skeptical. I thought, is my friend having me on here, or is there really a treasure here? And I follow the map, I find the spot, and I start to dig. At this stage, I'm thinking this must be just some sort of fantasy. But when my shovel hits something hard, I think, well, hey, maybe this is true. And then when I open the lid and find it full of gold, I say, this is true, this is really true. This is no fantasy, this is true. And I said to him that Jesus Christ stepped into history. He died, he was buried, and he rose again, and he is true. He's no fantasy. He's the only saviour of the world. And I was thinking about this as I woke up. You know, these men, both Lot and Balak, they missed the true treasure. They walked right past Christ and a relationship with him and went after a fantasy, which was money or pleasure or living in a big city like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so it saddens me today to see we have a generation of young people that are pushing past the true treasure of God, which is Christ. And you say X marks the spot. The word of God marks the spot where the treasure is, where the true treasure lies. And I might say we don't follow some map to find X marks the spot. The Bible leads us along a trail of blood. And the cross marks the spot where the true treasure is. And the treasure is the one hanging there for us. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can save you from your sins. He can give you eternal life. And then not only do we want to be saved like Lot was, but we want to live a separated life like Noah and have a voice and have a true life, have the true riches. The true pursuit of life is not things. It is a person. Christ is the true treasure. And what amazes me in this account is here we have a man within a hairbreadth of knowing God. God's speaking to Balaam here. God's interacting with Balaam, and Balaam's got his sights on a false X marks the spot, a false treasure, and he ends up digging himself right to hell. He digs himself after that treasure right to hell because the Bible says very clearly, I think it is about Numbers 30, that Balaam was slain with the sword. What good did his wealth do him then? Nothing. So might I encourage you this morning, the world does not have true treasure. And if you think it does, Satan tries to lure you. He can't curse you, but he can corrupt you. Don't be corrupted. Stay close to the Lord and seek the true treasure, which is Christ. Because Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray you bless your word to our hearts this morning. Lord, we know that there are sometimes battles in the heavenlies. And Lord, we feel buffeted sometimes by Satan, but we thank you that really who is he that can harm you if you be followers of that which is good. So we thank you that we are divinely protected by you. Lord, we thank you that Satan can't curse the people that God has blessed. But Lord, strengthen us this morning, bless us with a good week, and bless us as we continue this study tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.